This series that we're doing presently, we've gotten, for lack of a better term, rave reviews about it. People are happy to talk about these issues and get answers for the very questions that you are asked by unbelievers. The core of the message has been Jesus. In the first message, we looked at the different belief systems, Jesus in the age of confusion, what you're up against. Second week, we looked at Jesus and his view of the scripture, Jesus, the man of the book. Then last week, we looked at his claims, what others thought about him. Did he exist? How do we know he existed? If he existed, who exactly was and is he, and what to do about that? And today we take a different approach. We look at it all from the perspective of the Father, of God in heaven. And the text is Galatians chapter 4. That's what we're going to look at, a few verses. But let's begin with prayer. Lord, we have come here this morning and we've put our bodies in these chairs. We're honoring you with our substance, with our time. And now, Lord, we also want to honor you with our mind to give heed, attention to the very important issues of life that come from your word. Thank you, Lord, for such a time as this. And help us, Lord, to understand and then to be able to speak, to articulate with great confidence to those around us who we are and why we believe what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, going to a doctor can be intimidating for a child, for anybody, for that matter. But especially for a child who doesn't quite get it all, it can be scary. And a little four-year-old girl went to her pediatrician, and he was trying to break the ice and make her less afraid. And so as he stuck that intimidating instrument called the otoscope, you know, the little thing with the light, looked down her ear, he said to the little girl, "Am I going to find Big Bird down there?" Well, she wasn't amused. She didn't say anything. Then the doctor put the otoscope down and took the tongue depressor and looked down her throat and with the light said, "Am I going to find the Cookie Monster down there?" Of course, she couldn't say anything with the tongue depressor stuck down her throat. And so she just sort of looked up at him. Then the doctor took the stethoscope to listen to her heart. And as he put the stethoscope on her chest, he said, "Am I going to hear Barney in there?" And that got her attention. She spoke up and she said, "Oh, no, sir. Jesus is in my heart. Barney is on my underpants." The simplicity of childhood. If you ask any child who is a believer about Jesus, they're going to tell you much the same thing. He's in my heart. That's what we know about him. He lives in my heart. The point that the Apostle Paul makes in this chapter is that Jesus is the heart, is the center, is the main character on the stage of history. If you were to ask God, "God, what's the bottom line in life? What's the central issue that I need to deal with?" He would say very plainly, "Jesus Christ." That's it. John said, "Whoever has the Son has life. He who has not the Son does not have life." And Peter would have agreed with John, for Peter wrote, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is stage center in history. Even the unbeliever knows this. That's right. The unbeliever, the agnostic, the atheist, the person of another religion, struggles with the person of Jesus, at least at some point has struggled, because of the very incredible claims of Jesus Christ. If you went on the World Wide Web and got the search engine Alta Vista, which is considered one of the most powerful, and typed in the words "Jesus Christ," I did that this week. I typed in the word "Christ." I got 9,053,626 hits. Then I compared a few others. I typed in Buddha, 821,731 as compared to over 9 million. Muhammad, 417,710 hits. Bill Gates, Well, he's worshipped by some. 596,384. Madonna, 1,295,150. And yet Christ far exceeds all of them. He is the bright star of history. He shines and looms greater than any other personage. And His influence is greater. Compare Jesus, for example, to the great philosophers of Greece. Socrates taught for 40 years. Plato taught for 50 years. Aristotle taught for another 40 years. That's 130 years combined of classical Greek instruction. Jesus taught for 3.5 years, yet His influence is far greater than all of those put together. Jesus never painted a picture, yet the great artists used Him as their subject. Leonardo, Michelangelo, Raphael. Jesus never wrote a poem, but many were inspired by Him. Milton, Dante, thousands of other poets. Jesus never composed a melody, wrote a song, and yet the likes of Bach, Beethoven, Mendelssohn, Handel were inspired by Jesus. Even the French Emperor Napoleon once said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires, but Jesus alone founded His empire upon love. And to this very day, millions would die for Him." In Galatians chapter 4, let me tell you where we're at contextually. Paul writes about the past and now the present. The past being the history of Israel, and especially the law, which was the covenant which the Jews were under for the past 1,300 years up till this time. In the church, some were legalists, trying to move the church into the law once again. Legalism. They were called Judaizers. And Paul is saying the law was good, but it was like a teacher, a schoolmaster, a tutor to lead us to Christ. And now that we're with Christ, it's time to graduate. We don't need the old constraints of the law. This is a new covenant. Because Jesus Christ is it, man. He's the capstone of all history. Let's begin back in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 7. Then we'll pick it apart a few verses at a time. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Daddy,'" or "Abba," as it says here, "Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I'm going to take you back to verse 4 and look at a phrase that talks about the precision that God keeps. And we're going to spend a bulk of our time here, and then we're going to finish off with the verse 4 and 5, or verse 5 and 6. I want you to notice the phrase in verse 4, "fullness of the time. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." It's a very descriptive way of saying a period of preparation is over with, and a brand new covenant has come. The fullness of the time. When Jesus Christ came into this world, history changed. It was the fulcrum of history up to this point. You might say the coming of Christ the first time was the hinge by which the door of time swings. We even testify to that today. Last time you wrote a check or you signed a legal document, if you don't date that document, it is not valid. And what is the date? It refers to the hinge of Christ's coming. We would write today 2001. What are we referring to? We're referring to 2001 Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and before that was B.C., before Christ. There's a timing element. Now, is God ever late? Or does God always keep His appointments on time? I know some of us think God is late. Come on, God, I gave you plenty of time to pull that off. And you didn't do it. Right when I told you to, you didn't do it. But God is never late. In the New Testament, there's always this reference to the timetable of God. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In John chapter 7, we read, they sought to take him, but his hour had not yet come. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, behold, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is betrayed. How exact is God? Is he ever slow? Is he ever too fast? Is he ahead of his time, behind the times? He's exactly on time. He's precise. When I was a boy growing up, after school or after the baseball game, Mom or Dad would pick me up. If Mom was going to pick me up, I'd always be there on time. Now, I was more afraid of my dad, but my dad was notoriously late. So if Dad said he'd pick me up, I had all the time in the world because he was always notoriously not on time. I was the kid holding the mitt, the last one there. But not God. Peter said, God is never slack concerning his promise or slow. Charles Spurgeon said, there are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time. And the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. Look at that phrase once again. The fullness of the time. It is unique. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. In other words, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it was a perfect time. Everything was set up. And let me tell you how. It was the fullness of time religiously, first of all. The religions of the Romans and the Greeks, the polytheism of the pagan societies, left them very empty. Historians tell us there was a sense of expectation, hope. Their religions didn't fulfill them. They wanted something else. Then there was Judaism. And at the time that Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, there was an expectation, historians once again tell us, a messianic expectation unparalleled in Jewish history. Here's why. For the past 3,500 years, no nation in the world has been persecuted as the Jewish nation, or dislocated from their land. It seems, especially in ancient history, they were always hated or under the control of some foreign power. At the time Jesus arrived, who was in charge? Rome. The Roman Empire ruled it all. And before the Romans, the Greeks. And before the Greeks, the Medo-Persians. And before the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians. And sandwiched in the middle of all of that confrontation was Israel. At the time of Jesus Christ, there was this hatred of foreign power. About 165 years prior to Jesus' birth, a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came in with a pig and on the altar of sacrifice in the Jewish temple slaughtered that pig to a false god, considered the abomination of all abominations up to that point. So that a group developed in Israel that was very strong at the time of Christ, known as the Zealots, they would do anything to overthrow the Roman government. Something else was happening in Judaism. At the time of Jesus Christ, there were these religious pockets around the Jewish world known as synagogues. You never read about them in the Old Testament. But between the Old and the New Testament, those things developed strongly, especially from Babylon. And so that in all parts of the world, wherever there was a synagogue, there was a copy of the Scriptures. And the Jews studied and read the Scriptures and read all the references to a coming Messiah. And historians tell us that by the time of Jesus Christ, especially in A.D. 6 or A.D. 7, expectations for the coming of the Messiah reached their zenith. It was perfect time. It was the fullness of time religiously. It was also the fullness of time culturally. God couldn't have picked a better time culturally to have Jesus come than the time he did. Let me tell you why. A few hundred years before Jesus came on the scene, a guy named Alexander the Great hit the world scene. And Alexander had a dream to Hellenize the world, to bring Greek culture, Greek language everywhere, and he pretty much succeeded. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the world spoke and read Greek. It was the universal language. Education was higher than ever before. People were exchanging ideas more freely because of common communication. Something else. When Alexander the Great took over Jerusalem in 332 BC, he encouraged the Jews to colonize themselves around the world. So that you have Greek-speaking Jews reading Greek scriptures everywhere in the world. Now, the Greek language, folks, I don't want to get too bogged down, but the Greek language is considered the most accurate, precise, and complete language ever written. In Greek, there are nouns, masculine, feminine, and neuter. But each of the nouns has a case ending. So there's a genitive case, or an accusative case, or a nominative case, or a dative, or a locative, or an instrumental. And it's all that information is packed in one noun. Not only that, but the adjectives have to agree in case and gender and number with the nouns. Then the verbs are interesting. They have mood and voice and tense. They have mood. They tell you if the action is a possible action or a real action, subjunctive or indicative or imperative. The verbs have voice. They show you the relationship of the noun to the action that's going on. Then they have tense. Now, we have past, present, and future tense in our language. They had different kinds of past tenses. Was the action a continuous action? Was the action a continuous action that had an end after a period of time? Or was the action sporadic and intermittent? All of that information was put in the Greek language. And here's the point. By the time of Jesus Christ, the language that God chose to reveal His mind to the world was the most precise and exact and pervaded the entire world. Everybody had access to it. So it was the fullness of time religiously. It was the fullness of time culturally. It was the fullness of time politically. Who was in charge of the world? Rome. Rome established a road system throughout the world that still amazes us. You can see Roman roads built 2,000 years ago today. You can walk on them. And it was their desire to connect their empire, all parts of it, with every other part of it. And then they would station guards on all the roads so that nobody could rip you off. No crime could be committed. They brought in what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, an enforced peace that brought a sense of stability to the world. Now put all of that together. And you have a time in which people are spiritually hungry. You have a time in which the language is very concise and very pervasive. And you have a road system that can now carry the Christian gospel all over. It was perfect time for Jesus to come. Then it was the fullness of time prophetically. Now, you know that the Bible is filled with prophecy of what Jesus Christ would do. And all of the prophecies of what He would do would come to fruition and come to pass at that time. The Jews always expected the Messiah. In fact, the Jewish prayer, it's a daily prayer still in some places, is this: I believe in the coming of Messiah. And even though He tarries, I will wait for Him every coming day. But at the time that Jesus came, the expectation of Messiah, as I mentioned, was never higher. Listen to these words. It's a book written by Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver. He wrote the book, The History of Messianic Speculation in Israel. This is what he says. Prior to the first century of the Christian era, the messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, when Jesus came, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. The Messiah, says this rabbi, the Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century. And guess when Jesus came? The second quarter of the first century. That's when He was revealed. Now, they believe this for a few reasons. Reason number one: prophets like Daniel and Haggai predicted the Messiah would come after the temple was rebuilt and before the temple was destroyed. In fact, there was a rabbi who lived 50 years before Jesus came on the scene, Rabbi Nehumias, who, in reading the prophet Daniel, said these prophecies of Daniel about the Messiah have to be fulfilled within the next 50 years. And he said that 50 years before Christ came. Here's another reason. I'm going to take you now back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The 49th chapter, a guy by the name of Jacob, renamed Israel, takes all of his sons, they're gathered around him while he's on his deathbed, and he talks to each one. He talks about their future, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes whose heads are represented by his sons. And he gets to Judah. That's the tribe Jesus came from. And he said, Judah is a lion's whelp. Hence the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. Judah is a lion's whelp. Now listen to this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now I can see a few blank stares on your faces. Huh? The scepter from Judah? Shiloh? What's all that about? The scepter is simply tribal identity or authority. The right of a tribe to govern itself, to impose the law of Moses upon their people. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means, it's a Hebrew word that means the one to whom it belongs. And the ancient rabbis, in looking at that prophecy, said Shiloh refers to the Messiah. And this is how they interpret it. The right of the nation of Judah to impose the law of Moses and have tribal sovereignty, identity, and authority will not stop, will not depart until the Messiah comes. And what's very interesting is that as you look through the history of the Jews, even when they were taken captive in the country of Babylon, even under foreign domination, they were allowed to have tribal identity and authority and even maintain judicial authority within the nation. They had judges in captivity. But something happened in the first century when Rome took over everybody. The Jewish historian Josephus, I mentioned him last week, said in the first century, the first quarter of the first century, around 6 or 7 AD, remember that date that I just mentioned? Rome removed the right to administer capital punishment in Judah. They could no longer put to death somebody who had blasphemed God according to the law of Moses. They could no longer enforce the law of Moses. The scepter had departed from Judah. But where was Shiloh? When that happened, the Jewish Talmud says the priests in Jerusalem put sackcloth on their bodies, ashes on their heads, and marched through the streets of Jerusalem, and they chanted this: the scepter has departed from Judah, but Messiah has not come. Now, while they were weeping and wailing and mourning in the streets of Jerusalem, a little boy named Jesus was growing up in the streets of Nazareth, same time. And very soon he would arrive to that city, and he would be identified as their Messiah. Shiloh had come. The Messiah had come. You know, if you ever just stop to consider how unique this book is in terms of prophecy, you'll be amazed. In fact, we told you before, one of God's calling cards is prophecy. He told his people, see if any of the other gods can do this. I'm going to tell you of things that are going to happen before they happen. And when they happen, you'll go, oh, God said that. It must be true. And if you were to compare the 25 or 26 other writings in the world that are purported to be scripture, one thing is absent: prophecy. The Bible's full of it. The writings of Buddha, Confucius, Lao Tzu, the Hindus, they don't have prophecy in it. It's incredible. Now, anybody can predict something. I mean, you can have prophecy. You could predict something today, but it may or may not happen. People do it every day on the news about what the weather's going to be like, and they are oftentimes wrong. People prognosticate every day on Wall Street, but oftentimes they're wrong in their predictions. The real key is when you make a prediction, does it really happen? National Enquirer put out an issue a few years ago called Modern Day Prophets. And they hosted a group of people who made predictions about what would happen in the world in the next 6 months. Not 2,500 years, just 6 months. In sports and politics and other portions of life. They made 61 predictions. And National Enquirer reported how many they got true. Guess how many? Zero. Take out those three fingers. You think they get maybe one or two or maybe even half right. Not one. But now consider the predictions in the Bible. What kings would come, what cities would be built and destroyed. Incredible details, hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before they ever happened. Now, if you've been to this church for any length of time, you've heard me mention Peter Stoner. I'm going to mention him again for those who haven't heard. Or maybe you've heard this before, but you weren't able to write it down fast enough to be able to tell your unbelieving friends. Here's your chance. Peter Stoner is the professor emeritus of mathematics at Westmont College, Santa Barbara, California. As a class project, and he wrote it in a book called Science Speaks. As a class project, he decided, what are the odds of one man in history fulfilling the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled? He outlined about 300 to 330, conservatively, prophecies, predictions made about Jesus Christ that he fulfilled at his first coming. Some go up to 476, but he said 300 to 330. What are the odds? Now, some of them are very difficult to arrange. You know, some people say, well, it was all coincidence that Jesus fulfilled them. Well, how do you arrange where you'll be born? How can you make that an arrangement or even a coincidence? How can you arrange, or how can it be a coincidence, what tribe, what family of the tribe you'll be born into? So Stoner did the experiment. The students compiled the information. They took it to outside sources for verification. And Peter Stoner said, the odds, let's just take not 300, but 8 predictions. What are the odds of one man in history fulfilling 8 prophecies that Jesus Christ did fulfill at his first coming? Says Stoner, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. A huge number. In fact, said Stoner in that book, you could take silver dollars, and if you had 10 to the 17th power, you could fill the state of Texas with them 2 feet thick. If you were to mark one in advance, send somebody out there blindfolded to find that silver dollar, the odds of him finding it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. He kept going. He said, let's look at 16 predictions. Forget 330, just 16 predictions. What are the odds of one man in history fulfilling 16 predictions that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming? Said Stoner, 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Now it's getting really big. Now if you use silver dollars, you have to build a ball of silver so large that from the center of that ball to the circumference, the peripheral edge, it would be the distance of the earth to the sun times 30. So you have to build a ball, and if you measure the center to the edge, it has to be 93 million miles times 30 big. Get a silver dollar, mark it, have somebody find it. It's 1 in 10 to the 45th power, or the odds of one man in history fulfilling 16 predictions that Jesus fulfilled. Well, then Stoner keeps going. The whole book is like this. What are the odds of one man in history fulfilling 48 prophecies, says Stoner, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. He didn't use silver dollars in his illustration. He had to use electrons. And he talks about balls of electrons being so big that they encompass our present universe, and it's incredible. So remember that. Next time somebody says, oh, that was just a coincidence. Or Jesus did this on purpose to fulfill them. Impossible. Now let's look quickly, since we are quickly almost out of time, at not only the precision that God keeps, but the person that God sent. You see, the precision that God keeps revolves around this person. The phrase says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son forth, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, that's an interesting way of combining a description. God sent his son. Sent implies preexistence. Born of a woman implies the dual nature of Christ. He was fully God. He was sent. He already existed when God sent him. That's the idea of the language. But born of a woman, not a man, a virgin birth, born under the law. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, as we said last week, he claimed, and his enemies knew that he claimed to be God. And Paul said, Jesus never considered it robbery to be equal with God. He was the God-man, fully God, not half God, half man. Fully God, fully man. Two natures. He was the perfect representative. He could take hold of God, who was perfect. He could take a hold of man, who was a sinner, and because of his cross, bring them together. Perfect representative. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was the Father speaking to people in language they could understand. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. In his character, in his personality, he's the representation of the Father. But he came and he emptied himself. He never became God. He always was God. Before Bethlehem, before Mary, before the manger, on the cross, after the cross. But he emptied himself. The incarnation. A few years ago, a gal by the name of Joan Osborne wrote a song. The lyrics are, what if God was one of us? Joan, God was one of us. But he wasn't a stranger on the bus, like your song says. And he wasn't a slob like one of us, like your song says. He was trying to rescue you, Joan, and every one of us, and bring us back home. God became a man. Now, talk about a cross-cultural experience. First time I went to India, I was legitimately culture shocked. I had never been out of the Western world. I'd been to Israel, but I had not been to India. And I was in India for 3 weeks, and it was like I was there for 30 years. It was such a shock culturally to me at first. Now imagine what it's like to leave heaven and come to a manger. Philip Yancey wrote it this way, imagine for a moment becoming a baby again yourself, giving up language and muscle coordination and the ability to eat solid food or control your bladder. God as a fetus. Or imagine yourself becoming a sea slug. That analogy is probably closer. On that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all that is took the form of a helpless, dependent newborn. And here's the point of Paul. At just the right time, religiously, culturally, prophetically, God sent his representative, God in human flesh, the second person of the Godhead, and all of history revolves around that, him. And that's the unique thing you know about Jesus. Jesus never said, my teachings are the way, the truth, the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus never said, follow my teachings. He said, follow me. The Bible never says, as many as received his code of ethics, they could become his children. No, as many as received him, because he's the Savior, they could become God's children. So, the precision that God keeps revolves around the person that God sent, and here now is the purpose. And we close with this. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons or children. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Two key phrases I'll leave you with. First phrase, to redeem. Second phrase, adoption as sons. You want to know why Jesus came to the earth? He tells you right here. To redeem you and to make you his son or daughter. Redemption, relationship. That's why. The word redeem, most of you know, is a slavery term. It means to buy a slave out of the market and to set him free. Exagorazo is the Greek word. Then the word adoption means to confer legal status to somebody outside your family of being a family member. So why did the stage of history center in Jesus Christ in the fullness of time? For this reason. So that God could send his son, redeem you from slavery, and make you his child. That's why. By the way, what were you worth to God? What did you cost? It says in Revelation chapter 5, for you have redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred, tribe, and nation. What kind of a father would put his son on a cross? The kind of a father who wants more sons and daughters. The kind of a father who said, they're worth it. I'll redeem them. They're slaves. I want them to be intimate with me and have a relationship with me. I want them to know me. That's why. The Son of God became a man so that men and women could become sons of God. An exchange was made. You've all heard of Larry King, right? Larry King Live, CNN, America's foremost talk show host. Somebody asked Larry King, Larry, if you could interview one person in history, who would it be and what would you ask? He said, if I could interview anyone in history, I'd want to interview Jesus. And I'd ask him one question. Were you really virgin born? Larry King said, if I could get the answer to that question from his lips, all of history would be settled for me. Now, you know, he's Jewish in background, an unbelieving, liberal, very liberal Jewish talk show host. Are you virgin born? That would settle history for me. He's right. It would settle the issue. Is he just another guy, or is he the unique God-man, the dual-natured, virgin-born Christ, able to save us from sin? But Larry should ask another question if he had the opportunity. Why? Why did you come? He would say, I came to buy you back from the slave market of your sin in this world so that I could make you my child and we could have a relationship forever. That is what makes Christianity so unique, so singular. Heavenly Father, we've just learned some very important truths, that you are a very exact and precise God. You're never late. You're never early. We wonder sometimes in our own personal life, in the pain that we go through, but you move according to the time and the hour, the precision of your timetable. And we also understand that the precision that you keep revolves not around us, but around your Son and his place in history and his place in eternity. And the purpose is all so that we might be saved, redeemed, blood bought from the slave market of sin and of this world, to have an intimate, close relationship with the Savior. Jesus, you're not merely in our hearts. You are the heart of the matter. Lord, I pray for anyone who has left the heart of the matter. It's so easy to get sidetracked, to make things that aren't important become important, to make molehills into huge mountains. Lord, I pray we get back to Jesus and our relationship to Him, our allegiance to Him. After all, we're called Christians, and this is a Christian church. And so we want to exalt the Savior. We pray for those who don't know Jesus this morning that they would say yes to Him today.